And as you listen, I hope you don't confuse get moving with get busy. Because this is not about trying to get the church to do more than we're already doing. Now, when you and I are growing spiritually, we will accept new responsibilities, but that's not the purpose of this series to get us to get busy. It's to help us to move forward spiritually. For some, that moving forward will be accepting responsibilities. But for many others, it will not be adding anything to what you're already doing. It will be changing your motive, changing the reason why you're doing it. Spiritual growth is an imperative. The New Testament, there are two outstanding preachers that emerge from the New Testament, Paul and Peter. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15, he is writing to a congregation, and he tells them that they're to grow, and the literal translation of that is grow up in every aspect of your Christian life. Now, when Peter writes, the last verse that he gives us, 2 Peter chapter 3, concluding, he says, "And grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's about growing or moving forward. During this series, we hope you're moving forward in Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we'll be reading 9 through 14, verses 9 through 14. This is a passage of scripture that if you're reading it on your own and you're not really engaged at the moment, you'll think, this is interesting, but I'm not sure what it has to do with Christian living. It is a great historical insight, but it is filled with a spiritual truth that you see prominent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you should see in the body of Christ today. The scripture says, "At that time I said to you," and this is Moses speaking, "At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You answered me, what you propose to do is good." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Spiritual isolation takes many forms. It's not only one personality style. A friend of mine who is a pastor told me the following story about Frank, who was a member of his church at one time. Frank was a man that was very methodical. He was very quiet. He, in many ways, was an introvert. Every day, he began his day exactly the same. He was the first one up in his family. He would go into the living room. He would take an Oswald Chambers book, which is a great devotional series of books. If you've not read any of Oswald Chambers, they're fantastic. But anyway, he would read a devotional each day from Oswald Chambers. Then he would get in his car, we'd go down to a restaurant, have a light breakfast, a cup of coffee, and read the morning paper. He rarely spoke to anyone. Well, if they spoke to him, he would nod and speak back, but very quiet and shy. He would go to work. At work, his desk was in a rather isolated office. He would work all day, make a few phone calls, but he worked diligently on his task. His Sundays were pretty well identical. He'd get up on Sunday morning, do his devotional. Then he and his family would go to church. They would arrive at Bible study early. They would stay for worship, and as soon as the benediction was over, they would leave. One day, Frank called the pastor and said, "I need to see you." He came in and told him, he said, "We're leaving the church." He said, "Well, what's happened?" He said, We're just not growing at all spiritually. The pastor was surprised but wasn't surprised. He knew this was the third church in the last few years they had left because they weren't growing spiritually. The pastor said, as you look at the man and look at the big picture of his life, you realize that he was spiritually isolated. He never interacted with people. He was not able to allow a Bible study to help him grow because he was isolated and never engaged. Often we think that is the result of a personality issue. But it's not the case. There are those on the other extreme. Gerald was a man I knew. I was not his pastor. I just knew his story. He was very involved in the community. He was the kind of man who spoke to everyone. Everyone spoke to him. He was the leader of every organization that he was a part of. It was a small community, whether it was a civic club, whether it was at his church. At his church, he taught Sunday morning Bible study. He sang in the choir. He was involved in discipleship ministries during the week. He was the kind of guy that everybody enjoyed following. But his world came apart when a secret was revealed that involved a long-standing pattern of sexual immorality. He lost his position in the community, his job, eventually his wife and his family. His ex-wife, would make an interesting observation about him. She said he was very friendly, but he had no friends. She said in his mind there were no peers, no equals. That he could only relate to you if he could lead you, if he could teach you, if he was doing the leading and the directing. She said he was accountable to no one. He was an extrovert, but he was spiritually isolated. Now, most of us are someplace in between. Our story is neither a story of being an introvert or an extrovert. We're a little bit of both. But we all struggle with spiritual isolation, unrelated to personality type. This is where the book of Deuteronomy very early introduces a principle that can guide us to get moving forward. Here's the background of Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 1. God had led his people out of slavery. God had chosen Moses to be the leader. They had been in slavery. God led them out, and they were going to a land that God had now promised them. Moses, as he was leading the people out, had a heavy responsibility upon him because it was a significant journey. And as the Exodus, which is that journey, as the Exodus occurs and they cross the Red Sea, not long on their journey, they stop. It's an instructed stop. God speaks to Moses and gives them the law. There are many descriptions and definitions of the law, but it's really the principles of life. It is how they are to live and how they're to relate to each other and how they're to relate to God. Now, when God gives it to Moses, that takes some time. For Moses then to explain it and give it to the people takes even more time. Now, when you think about how many people were there, remember, when they're traveling from Egypt into the Promised Land, this is not a small group. It's really thought there are close to 6 million adult males. That more than likely that meant someplace between 1.5 million to over 2 million people who were on that journey. That would be difficult in order to get them moving at any time. After they had stayed, received the law, had time to place it in their minds and their hearts, God speaks to Moses and he says, get moving. You've been here long enough. Break up camp. Let's head the direction that we're supposed to go. And they start in that direction. But they didn't make very good time. For 38 years later, they're still not there. They're close, but not there. Moses, now that they're close, these 38 years later, Moses goes back and he repeats to them what had happened the first time. Now, why did he repeat the story? He goes back and he knows they need to hear the law a second time, but they also need to know the story of how God worked in their life. And he says, 38 years ago, God said to us, get moving. And he tells those details. Now, there's a reason he's telling it again, is because they need to get moving again. He's wanting them to pick up what God is saying. But as he goes through and describes the history of get moving, he chooses an event from back then that had happened 38 years earlier, and he describes it again, but he describes it differently. The book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy describe one event, and it's not identical, but it's not a contradiction. When you and I describe something and there's 38 years, it's not because of failed memory that we describe it differently, but we've learned over the years that there are things that we may have skipped the first time in telling the story, and we tell a little more. Now, here's the story. According to the book of Exodus, Moses' father-in-law spoke to Moses and said, Moses, God has done mighty things through you and for this people, but you have a task that's too great for you. There are people continually coming to you, wanting you to settle their arguments. You're considered the leader and the judge. You don't have time for all of that. You need to select some people to assist you and to help you. And Moses listened to his father-in-law, and he says, this is good advice, and he decides to follow it, and he appoints people to be in authority, and he delegates some of his duties to others. Now, that's the Exodus version. But when you come to Deuteronomy, it's told from a different perspective. It says that Moses was complaining. Moses was complaining that he had too much to do and that he didn't have all the time to do it. And as a result of complaining, he goes to the people and said, we're going to need some of you to accept responsibility. And they listened to Moses and they liked it. Now, when you put the two stories together, we get the full picture. More than likely, Moses started complaining. He's saying, I just too much for me to do. There are so many people, I can't do it all. And his father-in-law hears him. And he says, Moses, you need to get involved. You need to get other people helping you. Now, why doesn't he mention it the second time? 38 years later, who's going to remember his father-in-law? He's been dead a long time. He's not on the scene. And so he remembers the story, but there's no need to include that. And he goes to the people. And he tells them the story of how he began to delegate other responsibilities. Now, why is he telling that story? They're getting ready to go into the promised land. It won't be long. Moses is not going to be able to go there with them. They have 12 tribes. They're going to have 12 groups, 12 sets of responsibility. And he knows that some of those leaders will be just like he was. They're going to try to do everything themselves. And he said, remember from the very beginning, God spoke to me and said, you can't do it alone. He was preparing that group for when they get to the promised land, they were not going to be able to do it alone. There is a principle woven in and through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is, to get moving forward spiritually, we must connect or engage with the people of God. The Old Testament is not a story of isolated heroes. Remember, God calls Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham and to who? His descendants. And he says, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. God calls Moses. It's not just, Moses, you go do something heroic. You do something that's never been done before. No, it's God's called Moses to lead a people, not just to build interest in some concept called freedom, but it's to lead a people to be a missionary people. You look in the New Testament, when Jesus calls the 12 disciples, he teaches them and he trains them, and then what do? They scatter after the ascension, and they pull together groups called churches. It is always the person of God, God's individual people, connecting with the people of God, plural. That's God's plan. Now, why is that? When you're moving forward spiritually, and remember, God's people were going towards a land that God had promised them. You and I are moving towards something that God has promised us. As we've said before, it's not just heaven. God has promised us a life that is Christ-like. We're not perfect, but every day we move closer to what God has promised to us. And how do we do that? It's when we connect, interact with God's people. Now back to the issue of why is that necessary. There are two reasons. One is we don't have all of the abilities and gifts that we need. No one individual has all of the strengths and abilities that they need in order to grow. That's why there are some people who have insight into Scripture. There are others who are prayer warriors. There are others who have gifts into group dynamics. There are those who have a variety of skills. We need each other. No one individual has all of the gifts that they need in order to mature and become the Christian that they should be. But there's a second reason, and one we like to neglect. We can sort of understand that. The second reason is because we are sinful, and sin damages and destructs the way we perceive reality. There's an old term we do not use much anymore called total depravity. It means that we're all corrupt, that sinful nature has corrupted us. Yet when we do use the word total depravity, most of us focus attention on depravity. And we like to get descriptive of what it means to be depraved, what somebody else is depraved, in other words. But there is great importance to focus on the word total. That means that every dimension of our life has been distorted by sin. We do not see reality by ourselves because we're sinful. Let me illustrate using a story from the Bible. King David, a man after God's own heart, has an affair with a married woman. She becomes pregnant with his child. Well, he's king. He can pretty well do what he wants. So he makes an arrangement for her husband, who is a soldier, to have a conjugal visit with the wife. And that way, David won't be blamed for the pregnancy. It doesn't quite work out the way that David thinks it would. So then David has plan B. Plan B, he meets with the commander of the army, and he says, this man, this the father of, not the father, but the husband of the woman he's having the affair with, he says, when you get into battle, you move him to the very front of the lines, that place where he will most likely be killed. Would you place him there? Now, you and I look at that and say, David, how could you do those two things? But do you realize David didn't see anything wrong with it? He, through his twisted mind at that time, no doubt thought, hey, I'm doing this man a favor. I am giving him a conjugal visit with his wife. Other soldiers aren't getting that. Hey, I'm doing him a favor. Look what a gracious man I am. And then when he arranges for him to be on the front line, he can rationalize that. Say, hey, if you're going to be a soldier, there's a chance you're going to die. And look, he'll go out a hero. Look, he's going to be remembered for dying in defense of his country. Look what I've given him. He can't see what he's done. But a prophet of God comes to David and he says, David, there's something that's happened in our land that I need to tell you about. He said, there was a man, a very poor man. He only has one lamb. It is more like a pet to him than it is a farm animal. And he loves that lamb. But next to him, there is a man that has a great flock of sheep. He is a very wealthy man. That wealthy man has company coming in. And he needs to fix a meal for his guests. And instead of getting a lamb out of his own flock, he goes over to the neighbor and he takes that one lamb that that man has and he slaughters the lamb and he provides for his guest from the neighbor's one lamb. And then he says, David, what do you think we ought to do about it? David said, that man deserves to die. That's what needs to happen to that man. And the prophet says, David, you're the man. Do you realize what you have done? You're king. You have access to anybody in this kingdom. And yet there was a soldier with one wife. And you have taken his wife. You turn to Psalm 51 and you read the psalmist coming to terms and to grips. And it is one of the most powerful stories of repentance in Psalm 51. Where he recognizes the evil and the sin that was in his life. He didn't see it until someone else pointed it out. That's because depravity had touched every area of his life, and we're no different than David. I'm very good at seeing your sins, and you're very good at seeing my sins. Not because of the positions we're in, but because that's the way we are. We can look at the other flaws in people's life and we can see where they're erring and we say, why can't they see it? And we look at our own life and we can't see. Jesus spoke about the same thing. He talked about, he says, you know, you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you can't see the log in your own eye. It's due to total depravity. That's why we need each other. Even though we're forgiven and filled with His Spirit, we need one another. We need one another to make us aware of the sins of our own life. It's necessary because of the flaw within us. But there's a second principle that's also in the Bible, and that is to move forward requires three things. To move forward spiritually, it requires humility, it requires confidence, and it requires vision. When you read the story in the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses, and there was that humbling experience in several occasions in his life where he had to be humbled before God. And after that humility, then there were times he had great confidence that God was leading him. And then he had a vision of where they were to go and what they were to be. But where do you get humility, confidence, and vision? You most often receive or benefit those in context of a relationship. Confidence, humility, and vision are most often learned relationally. Now, we can understand that about humility. Humility, what makes us humble? Experiences and people. We do not wake up humble. We do not wake up. What causes humility? It's often a criticism. And sometimes it's not just a criticism. You send your child to school, and your child has been told over and over that there's no one like him. He's special. He's just like his mother and father. And you go, you turn in the work at school, and then, you know, the teacher writes, needs to improve. And the child is devastated. Not as much as the parents, but they're devastated. And it's something that you as parents probably didn't see in your own child. You may have known some of it, but then that humility where the child is humble enough to start the learning process, that is a result of something that happened in context of relationship. The same happens to each of us. How do we grow as Christians? You're not going to like this, but most often we grow as a result of hurt feelings. I can look back at people who said things to me years ago, and it hurt me, and it was right. And if you have the time to develop, then you realize, you know, I do need to grow. It's humility. Second, we grow in confidence in context. But how do we grow in confidence? Now, confidence for the believer is not confidence in self, but it's confidence in the leadership of God. Remember Moses? He's a perfect example of his call. God calls him and he says, I can't do it. You want me to lead these people out of slavery? I can't do it. I don't have the gift of speech. I don't have any of these abilities. And God said, don't worry about Moses. Don't worry about it, Moses. It's not you. It's about me. I've made a promise to you. And over a period of time, he watches and observes, and he realizes he doesn't have the gifts, but God's going to keep the promise. And his confidence when he goes against Pharaoh, it is not, Pharaoh, I'm smarter than you. We've got 2 million people that we can overthrow you. No, he depends that God's going to keep his word, and God does. How do you develop confidence in the promises of God? It's by observing others. You look and hear how God has kept a promise in someone else's life. You hear a testimony. Maybe it's given in a small group that you're a part of. You read a book. You hear something. You have a friend tells you, you know, I had an answered prayer in this area. And you decide, I can pray about that as well. Because if God answered your prayer, not based on how good you were, God will answer the prayer. He will keep his word. And you develop confidence, not in yourself, but in God. But that's something that we pick up from others. And third, vision. Now, we're going to talk more about these in this series to come. There's a difference between vision and ambition. Ambition is the plan for our life. Vision is what God's going to do through us for the lives of others. When God called Moses, Moses wasn't a slave. He was on the backside of the desert. He had a significant amount of freedom. And God says, Moses, I want you to be a leader. And it wasn't about him being a leader. It was about how he was to take the people and help them to be free. God gave him a vision, not an ambition, but a vision for what could happen in the lives of others. Now, that is learned in context of others. When you look on Moses' life, the humility and the confidence didn't develop till he got back to Egypt and got ingrained and interconnected with the people. It was relational. But now, what do we do with all this? Well, if you desire to grow or to move forward, you have to connect with other believers. Moses had to divide up some responsibility, had to be engaged. In order to grow, you cannot do it alone. And that's so important for our generation and men, very important for us. Because many of us would like to be so independent that we want to read our Bible, we want to have our prayer time, We want to have our devotional simply by ourselves, maybe include the family, but often just by ourselves, and then go out and make an impact in the world. But none of us can do that on our own. That's where we need the body of Christ. We need to be a part of a small group. You've heard this before, probably hear it again. Attending worship is so important. I never want to minimize it. But it is in the small group that we grow. That's why as a church we're committed to Bible study groups. And it can be called Sunday school or Sunday morning Bible study. It didn't have to occur on Sunday. But it's in the context of a small group that you're stretched and you grow. And you're often you're confronted with your own sin. That's why, you know, when you look at small groups, they're sort of messy. Why? Because we're human. We deal with our own limitations. We deal with the sins that we see in others, and then we have them bounce back to our own life. We need to be a part of a group. Now, there are some people, they're a part of a group, but they're not part of the group. They just sit as spectators and watch it. There are some who assume they have nothing to contribute at all in a group, and they say they're introverts, and introversion is a reality, but they pull away from it. Then there are others who are, they have no problem being up in front of the group, but they've never really joined the group. They're only there listening to themselves. And when others speak, they're not even listening. They're already rehearsing the next line they're going to use. There are many people in those two extremes. And it has nothing to do with personality. We express it differently. It begins by recognizing it is a spiritual principle. I don't have to be the one that stands up in front of the group. I don't have to be the one who doesn't do anything. But I have a group or a group of people. We each have to have a group of people to whom we're accountable and we're interacting with. God's people, they had to move forward. It wasn't just Moses getting it done. From the very beginning, it was divide up the responsibilities. May each person have assignment. And they're to interact with one another. As a church, this series of sermons at this time is not by accident. We have never been more active as a church than we are right now. We are going to 5 places with Go Love Tell here in Birmingham, Maine, Northeast Africa, Southeast Asia, Tanzania. We're in mission trips all of the time, Ecuador, Nicaragua, Peru. We are involved in mission programs and projects here in our own state, down into the Black Belt, different portions of the United States with building teams. And we can all get so busy doing our thing for God that we forget that we're to do it with His people. Not just the labor of our hands, but we're to join hearts and be accountable and vulnerable. As a church, God is doing great things among us. But if we're going to be a church and a people that God desires us to be, we have to connect with other believers in such a way that we are accountable because we all have our blind spots. Would you stand, please? Father, as we are in your presence, we come before you and know that you see us as we are. But we have to admit that the image of what you see is not the image we have in our own mind. We think you are looking upon us quite proud of how good we are and how busy we are, and you see us maybe occasionally slip and fall just a little bit. But we recognize that an omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing God sees the selfishness in many of our actions that we have projected to be good deeds, and yet they have been just ways of hiding the deception deep within us. We come before you today asking you to help us engage our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might learn better who we really are rather than who we think we are, that we might see others in the way that you see them, as forgiven, as you see us as forgiven. Guide us, O Lord, to be an instrument and not try to do everything ourselves. And Father, forgive us for at times of going the opposite extreme, letting everyone do things for us. Help us to engage your people and move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.